Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12, and we are ready tonight for verse 10. We're in verse 10 tonight at least, and we'll finish that off and maybe even get into verse 11. But we're starting to draw this section to a close, and my advice for you is to reread verses 13 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25, and start looking at it for seeing where it breaks down, where there's sections or packets of doctrine being dealt with. You know what we'll be doing. We'll be looking at how it naturally falls into various sections and steps for which it's going to be designed to do the work. So that by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we will put the whole law issue to bed and go on into chapter 8 and start looking at what it means to be living under grace. And so I would highly advise you read that, get it into your thinking. You'll know you're getting along in it pretty well when you're laying in bed at night, and instead of counting sheep, you're trying to remember run through how many verses you can get through that you've had memorized and until you get here. All right, I knew Cecil was a little bit late, so he'll be coming in here a little bit. He's in the back door. By the time we get done with class, he'll be in the front row. I better watch it. He'll throw his cane at me. All right. We're going to be looking at a couple other passages right off the bat here, so while you're waiting for Cecil to get seated, you might want to stick a marker in Deuteronomy chapter 8, because we're going to be going there right away. Deuteronomy chapter 8. So Romans chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 8. I wonder, what in the world are we doing going back into Deuteronomy? Isn't that the law? I just want to prove a point very quickly. All right, we'll settle in, out of the weather. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day, begin concentrating on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to open the Word of God, that you have your words preserved to us tonight, that we might be able to be edified by them. We thank you for the open doors of communication and for the existence of this local assembly on a grace basis. And we thank you for your Jehovahness and your grace, and especially this grace that you have given us in this dispensation of grace, that we might be able to have something greater than even the law operating within us, to be able to motivate us to do good and our whole position in Christ into effect, and to be able to restrain sin in our lives and produce godliness within us. And we just thank you for the opportunity to do that this evening. We pray that these words will actually work within us to produce that godliness, and that Christ might receive the honor, the glory, and credit for whom we have gained so much. He deserves all of it. Again, we just pray for the effectual working of these words. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7. We have now dealt with verses 7 and verse 8, and now we are in verses 9 and 10. Just to refresh ourselves a little bit, verse 7 sets forth that major misunderstanding that most folks have about the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And Paul negates that, God forbid, and gives us the first component of corrective doctrine. They had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Far from putting sin away from you, the law made sin known, made you aware of its functional life within your inner man, within your members. But there's another component that goes further than that. It doesn't just bring that awareness to your thinking and make you understand that under the law sin is functionally alive. but that it actually, the law is going to provide sin with something sin never had when you weren't under the law. And therefore he comes along and says the second component in verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And therefore that second component tells you that far from the law ever putting sin out of my life and making it functionally dead and me functionally alive, the law actually came along and gave sin something sin needed to be prompted by so it could have full-blown functional life and not just merely some function, but all manner of function. And therefore, that is far different than what most folks think when they think about the law. And so once we have those two pieces of corrective doctrine clearly in our thinking, then he's going to come along in verses 9 and 10, and he corroborates that. And Paul himself is the certification. He certifies, signs off on the fact that this really works this way. For I was alive without the law once. And he's going to tell you this is the reality of it because this is how it happened in me. Why is that important? Well, Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And as our apostle, he becomes our example and our ensample to follow. And God utilizes the apostle Paul to put himself under the law as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, and demonstrate the reality of that truth, that he really does die under that law. And so, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, in this case, we know that's that tenth one that he's been utilizing, thou shalt not covet, sin revived and I died. And I told you on Tuesday night that I didn't have this. Between Tuesday and today, I did it. I went ahead and made a little chart on it so that you could, maybe we could illustrate it just a little bit better. And it really is like this. This is very simplistic, but you should be able to recognize this little three-piece pie chart as the little two-dimensional way we have of demonstrating who God has made us to be in Christ. And the three major elements that we have is perfect justification, perfect sanctification. We haven't talked a lot about it, but we also have perfect exaltation. You are justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You are sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And God has given you an exalted position in Christ so that you can become the glory of God in Christ. So he's going to extend both. He's going to extend his righteousness, his holiness, and his glory to the world through you. And that's what this is of being in Christ. And that sanctified part is our functional life. And so that's just very briefly what that is. And I just utilize that as a way to demonstrate who you are in Christ. And being put under that law, that's what you have. Your sanctified life functionally operates. You have functional life. You are usable to your Heavenly Father. You have the two elements that are necessary for Him to utilize you as the member of the church, the body of Christ that you are. You have perfect justification and you have perfect sanctification. And therefore you are able to be utilized in the vocation of your exaltation later on. As we studied before, when Paul talks to the Corinthians, he talks to them about justification and sanctification and never mentions their exaltation at all. And it's because they had actually stopped their sanctification, the edification that they were undergoing in sonship. They stopped it right at sonship's threshold, which is, by the way, I expect some of you to do. I expect some in this assembly, when we get to Romans 8:14, to say, see you later. I've had enough. I don't want any part of what goes on after that. Hopefully we won't have any of that. But it would not surprise me, because there is a major gut check or a major checkpoint that comes along that you're going to have to pass, or else you might as well just get a devotional like Our Daily Bread and just get in a church that has a lot of singing, because that's what the rest of your life is going to be. But what Paul does is God utilizes him to put him under grace. And then he comes along here and he says there in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. There he is, alive without the law. He is under grace and he is functionally alive. But then he says, he comes along and he says in verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And over he goes. And when he goes over here, now I put a line over sanctification and exaltation. He still has that. But he is now functionally dead. That's the I died. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then he says, and what God does is he takes him, and then he goes back here under grace. He's functionally alive. He goes under the law and puts himself under the law, and he functionally dies. And this is how his life was, or how God was able to utilize him at an appointed time in his life, to where he could be the one to demonstrate this issue of, when I am under the law, my sanctified life is dead. I put it to death. God didn't do that, and the law didn't do that. The law didn't put that to death. Sin is what put it to death. That's the last thing we've got to get hit with. In verses 14 through 25, or 13 through 25 of Romans 7, is going to make sure that when Paul says, the last thing he says in verse 12, he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law didn't kill you. The law didn't put your sin did. And what the law could do in connection and in regard to the sin that's in you. That's the problem. The problem isn't God or God's law. The problem, just as it was in justification, rather, when you had this inclination to work your way into heaven somehow, whether it's some teeny way like, I walked down an aisle and cried, that ought to make it valid. Well, I've seen people do that at weddings. Walked down, some of the brides look scared to death and are bawling as they come up to the front there. And you're wondering, well, are they going to faint or run? Which is my hope. That would make for a real interesting wedding, and I wouldn't have to say anything and I could go home. But no, they stick it out and all, but they look scared to death. You crying or raising your hand or walking down an aisle or calling three people or any other goofy things or mental gymnastics that folks put and attach to being justified unto eternal life are those inroads that you want to be able to say, I did something. No, you didn't. And you can't. If you really are saved, you are not saved by anything you did. Well, if that's true in justification, we're going to have to learn that I was so rotten to the core that there wasn't anything good in me that God could possibly use for me to work my justification. Well, the same thing is going to be true in sanctification. You still don't have any good thing in you that God can use. The only thing He can use is what He's made you to be in Christ. And that's what you've got. And you got it all. And all we have to do is make sure we're aware of that and walking consistent with that, so that we're not under that law, but we're back here under grace with functional life, so that we can move on into our exalted position in Christ and get on with our vocation, as Paul calls it. But anyway, all I'm after in showing you that is that's the basic issue of what's going on between Paul talking about, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. His death there is a functional death. And so verse 10 then comes along. And let's go back to our verses here. Verse 10 comes along. The "and" is an additional element that needs to be also part of the verification and the certification or the reality of the corrective doctrine. And the commandment, which is that it's the law, or specifically the 10th one that he was utilizing there, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And again, even though the word ordained is not repeated, it's to be understood and rightly assumed that that's talking about death as well. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be ordained unto death. And we're going to show how that operates. And again, it's not because anything is wrong with the commandment. It's because of what the commandment has to utilize and work with when it goes into operation. And what it's got to utilize and work with is sin in your members. And therefore, it's going to not produce life, it's going to produce functional death. By the way, it can produce... Well, I'm not going to say that. That may not be right to say it that way. In fact, it probably would be more misleading, so I'll just forget that. All right, let's go on and look at what we were doing at the end of our last lesson together. We were looking at this issue of something that was ordained to life. Now, I have your fingers probably turning blue because it's sitting back there, Deuteronomy 8:3. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 8:3 for right now. Hold your place or put your ribbon or something in here because we're coming back to Romans 7. I want to talk to you this evening a little bit about these words, was ordained, and then we have the word to be here. The only reason, like I did on Tuesday night, is to bring this out is that what I try to do is stay consistent. I don't always do this because I'm as fallible as anybody, but I try when I put the verses up on the board or when we had class notes and everything, even in my own notes, I try to be consistent with the way the King James Bible gives the words, and when they give these words, the word was ordained is in italics, just like the words to be. Normally what that indicates is an ellipsis, which I illustrated on Tuesday night, like leaving words out that are basically supplied by the context, like a little kid saying candy. He doesn't say there is. He leaves the verbs all out. He just points and says candy. And usually an ellipsis occurs in any language when you've got somebody really excited. There's a lot of emotion going on. Some of that is what's going on here. But what I'm after is to show you when you have your King James Bible and you are reading through the authorized version and you come across sections like this. By the way, there are even some sections in your King James Bible where entire sentences are in italics. There's one very famous one in the Gospel of John. But what I'm after is that when you come up to those, what those are telling you is that those words did not occur or do not occur in the manuscript that the King James translators were using. The Greek manuscript they were using for Romans did not contain the words was ordained, did not contain the words to be. Now, I'm not going to bring this out every time, but I am going to bring it out here because the importance of that word ordained to our passage. And I want you to realize that you can have just as much reliance and confidence in knowing that those are inerrant, inspired, infallible words of God, just like all the other words in your authorized Bible. And so that when you hold that Bible in your hand, you know from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation 20:2 that you've got the inerrant, infallible word of God in your hand. Nobody needs to change it. Nobody needs to correct it. There are no errors in it. None. And therefore, what you have is something accurate, but something that is telling you was supplied by the translators. Can you trust that? Well, let's see if you can. Let me give you one of several examples, and we're not going to go through several, but scoffers and critics of the King James authorized version of the Bible will come along and use things like this to try to produce some kind of corruption in your thinking. Really, most of these people are the "Yea hath God said" crowd who are challenging the Bible on the same basis that Satan challenged it in the Garden of Eden. And most of the Bible scoffers will come along and change these words and so forth and so on, but they really will attack the italicized words in your Bible as proof, they think, that you don't have an inerrant, infallible Bible. Why any Christian would want to do that to another Christian is beyond me. That just does not compute. I mean, why would you, even if you think, if you're from the scholarship group that think that there is no such thing as an accurate Bible on the face of the earth, and every Greek and Hebrew scholar does, they believe that there is no such thing as an inerrant, infallible, perfect Bible I can hold in my hand. And because of that, they get money. And their job, in which they get lots and lots of money, is to try to get their heads together and produce the original autographs. That if only we had those, we would know in these little tiny sections what God really said. But even the scholars will tell you that's not a real problem because none of the problems that we have with the text today have any doctrinal bearing whatsoever, which is, of course, not true. Because if you don't think that there aren't any doctrinal errors in it, you haven't talked to a Jehovah's Witness. Because a Jehovah's Witness will change one little word in the book of John to try to prove that Jesus was not the Son of God, but a son. He was not God. And so those are not really valid statements that they make. What I'm after is that when they, what do we do about these italicized words in our Bible? We know because the way the translators wrote the Bible, when they translated it from the manuscripts they had, and I'm saying that to make you aware, I'm not saying from the original languages. They were original languages, they were Greek manuscripts, but they were the manuscripts they had. None of these guys had the autograph. They never needed it. God never, ever vested the accuracy in His Bible in the original autograph, ever. In fact, throughout the Bible, when we studied this back in 2003, remember how I brought out that God delighted in destroying the original autograph. He had one of the prophets throw it in the river. He had Moses break it to pieces. He never vested the accuracy or the inerrancy of His Word in any original writing. He invested it in something far more genius than that to be able to safeguard it. He invested the accuracy of His Word in a multiplicity of copies. Lots and lots and lots of accurate copies. Copies and copies and copies and copies and copies. And that's how we got the majority text through which the King James Bible was translated. And it's the only English Bible translated from that stream of text. So what I'm after is that when we see these words, the King James translators, the idea is that the King James translators, they'll say added words here. Uh-oh, they'll say, was ordained is not in the Greek. Right, I know that. They added these words because they're italicized, and the italicized words in your Bible are to alert you to the fact that these words are not found in the originals.
Right.
Understand that. Don't start vibrating. We're not the Quakers, so don't start shaking. We're still okay. First of all, if you have any other version, I think except maybe the American Standard Version, not the new, but the American Standard Version. Most of, I won't say all, but most of all the other modern translations, at least, at the very least, you can say to somebody, the King James translators had the honesty to put them in italics and alert you that they are not in the manuscripts they were using. You can't say that about a New International Version because there are no words in italics. Those suckers didn't have the honesty to even put the fact that these words that they chose not to was ordained, but the ones they did choose were not in the text they were using. But they don't alert you to that, see? They make you think that they were all there. No, they're not. Because the words was ordained are not in any extant Greek manuscript. So they're not in their manuscripts either. But they're just dishonest enough not to alert you to it. And that goes for the NIV, the NASV, and many of the other versions that are out there. The Good News and, I don't know, the one that's, you know, they have Bibles now for teenagers and for children and for adults and for people with blonde hair and blue eyes and brown hair and brown eyes and married people's Bibles and all kinds of Bibles. And I struggled for this. By the way, just in case, so that for the record that you know, for almost 20 years of my life, I was probably one of the biggest critics of the King James Bible there ever was. I delighted in correcting it. Did it all the time. I've studied Greek for over 20 years. So it's not like I'm not knowing what I'm talking about. Let's see. Let's just see. Let's see if italics words you can have confidence in them. All right? So the italics in the King James prove the translators were at least honest in their work. They set the words there in italics so that we'd know that they were not in the manuscripts they were using, and the modern translations don't do this at all. They are dishonest by doing that, by not putting them in italics. In fact, since there are no such thing at all today as, and never will be, as original manuscripts, they don't exist, no one knows for sure. Why not turn the tables on them and say, how do you know they weren't there originally? You have no more basis for your position than I do mine. How do you know they weren't there originally? In fact, I'm going to show you where I think some of them were there originally. The truth of the matter is, there are in fact many cases in the Bible where we know for sure that the italicized words are justified in being used. And they're inerrant and they're infallible. I'm going to show you one tonight. And that's one of many I could have taken you to, but this isn't what this Bible class is for. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, begin in verse 1. What I'm after is a few verses down here. It says, I talk to you all night and I don't turn my Bible. Just talk amongst yourselves here for a moment while I find Deuteronomy 8. I don't have your scholarly, you know, with the thumb index thing. I got to actually find my way back there. I don't have a red letter edition. If mine were red letter, they'd all be in red. Or Paul's. But anyway, here we are. Verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses writing this just before he dies, the second going over of the law with the nation of Israel. That's why it's called the Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law, going over the whole thing again. Verse 1, he says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe and do, to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." Look at verse 3. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now look carefully at the end there of verse 3. He says, you've heard these words before, probably. "That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every" what? "Word." Is word in italics in your Bible? It's in italics in mine. You know what that's telling me? That word does not occur in the Hebrew text that was used. It's not there. And the translators put it there. And I dare say in every English translation you'll find that word, "word," is there. But it wasn't in the Hebrew manuscript. Does it belong? Is it wrong? Was it an error? Did they just give their opinion or preference? Well, whose authority would we like to find out would give us the absolute on this issue? I don't know about you, but if I have only one authority to ask on it, I think I'll ask the one whose words they are, Jesus Christ himself. Come over to the 4th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. This is when Jesus was led up into the wilderness and underwent qualifying for being the Redeemer. That's what his temptation is. By the way, Jesus was not, my understanding is, Jesus wasn't tempted once. The Matthew passage, again, Bible scoffers will take the Matthew temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness, look at the one in Luke, and they'll say, they're not the same. There's differences, and so they've got to try to harmonize them and everything. My understanding is there were two different times in which he did this, and if you understood the program, sitting back in the prophets tells you there's going to be two times that he's going to go through that. So you wouldn't be surprised to find it in two different gospel accounts, and they don't exactly match. They're not supposed to. But when Jesus is dealing with Satan here, this issue comes up, and he quotes the very verse that we just read in Deuteronomy 8:3. And I want you to see how he quotes it. Come down, and we'll pick it up right there in verse 1. He says, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And the reason he's doing this is part of the qualifying issue that he had to be qualified perfectly to be the Redeemer of Israel and the world. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," and to me this is, I've always said this, this is like the biggest understatement in the entire Bible. "After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights," and at the end of verse 2 it says, "was afterward and hungered." No kidding. I wouldn't make it 4 days and 4 nights. He made it 40 days and 40 nights. I would expect he was hungry. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Which didn't work on Jesus. Had he said it to me, it might not have worked that well on me either, but had he said a Nutrageous or a Big Mac, I probably would have done it. Verse 4, but he answered and said, look what Jesus said, it is written. Where is this written? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and he's going to quote this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Look at verse 4 carefully. Is the word in that verse italicized? No. That appears in the Greek text that was being used. It didn't appear back in the Hebrew text when it was quoted in Deuteronomy 8. But when Jesus quotes it, he quotes it and the word is actually used. It's almost as good as Christ's own commentary on that word sitting back in Deuteronomy 8. In fact, when he quotes this again in his next temptation over in the Luke account in Luke 4, he also uses the logos. He uses the word there too. Twice he does that. Almost makes you think that what Jesus is trying to get across is that the word should be there. And there's no authority less than Jesus Christ himself quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, he italicizes the word. He includes the italicized word. He doesn't come along and say, well, you know, that word doesn't appear in the original, and so we're going to have to make adjustments here. And we have to question, as a spurious reading, the Deuteronomy 8 passage. He doesn't make any commentary on it at all. He says that it should be there. He quotes it and says that's what it should be. If you want to take up the italicized words in your Bible, you take them up with Christ himself. So it's interesting, and this is just one of several we could go to this way, that shows you verses in the Old Testament that have that italicized word where it's left out, and when it comes to Christ quoting that verse, he includes it. In other words, he's come along and said, you can trust that, whether it was italicized or not, or whether it was in the text or not, it should be there. Now, come back to the Romans 7 passage. That's my point. My point is that this should be there. Sometimes it takes somebody to actually point it out and look at it and say, wow, back here in the Deuteronomy passage, it's italicized. It was left out of the Hebrew. When Jesus quotes it in the Greek, he can includes it. He must mean that should be included. The word should be there. And that's as much trust as you can have in all of these words. So there's no problem with that here. Now notice the two words was ordained, again, are in italics. And as always, the modern translators are going to viciously, seize on these and go to any length. They've got to put something in there. What are you going to say? And the commandment which to life. Which is what some people do. They just leave stuff out. And the commandment which to life I found unto death. Even the newer translations know there's got to be something between the which and the to. But, as I said, anything but what the authorized version uses. They'll use any words, anything else, rather than use the ones used by the King James translators. And as doing so, as they always do, they weaken the passage and make it much harder to understand and obscure the truth and power of what God's actually intended to be understood and appreciated. Now, I'll stop that much on it. I'm going to come back to this a little later, but for now, the expression, the commandment which was ordained to life, and especially the term ordained, all has to be kept within the context of the frame of mind Paul is in and what Paul is relating. He's talking about the commandment. That's talking about the law, which was ordained to life. I found to be, it's not there, but ordained unto death. I found that thing which I thought was ordained to life to be unto death. Now what I'm after is that you appreciate the accuracy of the word ordained and what it's trying to convey. It has something very specific that it's after. And what I'm after here is that we gain an appreciation for that because it's important with the way the law is to be looked at and appreciated and understood. So the context again is this issue, just as we have said, God's allowing Paul to go through this for the purpose of being able to certify and testify, verify the reality of the corrective doctrine from his own personal experience, and to give the correct thinking about the law and the correct understanding of the law's purpose and the law's design. And when God allowed Paul to do that, obviously Paul still retained at that time the common erroneous thinking about the law that he's addressing and dealing with here that most people commonly have. And that the law was designed to give sin functional death. It's going to put sin to death. I'm going to get under the law, keep the law, and I'm going to be alive functionally unto God. And the law is going to be the way I do it. And again, most Christians today, most people I know of as Christians today anyway, they don't rigidly think about grabbing the Ten Commandments or 600 commandments and getting under those, maybe the ten, but they have no compunction whatsoever to get under the law system. And by getting under that law system, whether it's Advent days, feast days, calendar days, whether it's some type of covenant type relationship that we're supposed to have. Most people think that's the way we're supposed to be in relationship with God. Covenant. No, let me tell you something. Would you rather be just business partners with God? Or would you rather be his son? There's no choice. I'd rather be his son. I don't want to be his business partner. The covenant relationship is the way he did business with Israel. And we're not under any covenant. We are beneficiaries of one. We're beneficiaries of the new covenant. But you as a believer today, you're not under covenant relationship with God. That's law. And again, it's popular. Lots of people flock to it because it engages their flesh. Engages it either by tithing or by vowing or by doing something or fulfilling my part of the covenant relationship, and whatever it does, it boils down and distills down to this: if then. That's the way most people's relationship with God is. If I do this, then God will do this. If I don't, then God won't. If then, if then, if then. That's the law. That's not what we're doing today. Which might come as a great relief to some of you. You can walk out of here and never come back again, and God isn't going to give you a pox. You're not going to suddenly break out with pimples or be cursed or get a flat tire. I'll probably be the one to get the flat tire on the way home, not you. He'll settle his score with you at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where it'll be settled. But until then, have fun. You won't hear this sermon in any other church in this county. So Paul is coming along knowing that kind of erroneous thinking. He had it. He had the disease bad. He probably had it worse than anybody did. And God allowed him to utilize that common misunderstanding. And so Paul perceived that law and looked at that thing and thought about that thing as something that God had ordained to life. So he came along and he sees in the commandment which was ordained to life. That's what I'm thinking it was. That part of that, of the law which was ordained to life, that part of it, that's the erroneous part. That's the erroneous thinking. I thought this thing was ordained to life. And so he comes along here, and Paul, when he thinks about that or thought about that with that erroneous thinking still resident within him, the way he thought about it was that this was something God ordained to life. He thought God had set that thing down, that law, given it, and said, here's the means to functional life. I've ordained this to life. And that's what Paul thought it was. But watch this. Which was ordained to life is wrong. That's not correct. That expression is expressing Paul's own erroneous thinking about the law. It was not ordained to life. It was ordained unto death. Totally opposite. And so what Paul's doing here is he's setting forth his thinking about it, but his thinking was wrong. That's not what does he say, I found. That's not what I found. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And the I found is there because when you find something, you either find what you're looking for, or what else do you find? You find, you discover something you weren't aware of. When you make a finding, they do this all the time. We made a new finding today. Coffee's bad for you. Tomorrow, we made a new finding. Coffee is really good for you. Next week, it is really bad for you. You get jerked around enough like that, you're not going to believe anything that comes out of a federal-sponsored finding. Well, who knows? Just roll the dice and go to Starbucks. I don't know. I don't really care. I love the smell of coffee. I just don't drink coffee. I'm not a big fan of warm or hot drinks. Hot chocolate, I can handle that, especially if it's got a lot of like cream on top and stuff. That's pretty good. What time is it? Well, can't quit right now. But it's a thought. But coffee, my pastor used to tell me, Mark, you've got to learn to drink coffee just for conversation's sake. and I always said, well, I'm not truly sanctified. But the commandment, this is the erroneous thinking that it was ordained to life. But Paul found, when you find something, he's not finding something he was looking for, he's discovering something he wasn't aware of. And that's why the word find fits so well here. You're discovering something you were not aware of. And the issue is, I found this thing that I thought that I had every idea was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. That is, I discovered by doing that deal that we were looking at before, what I found and discovered was that when I got under that law, I believed it was ordained to life. But what I discovered while I was over there was, and what I discovered when I was underneath that thing was that it put my functional life to death. I discovered something I wasn't aware of. I wasn't aware of that. And that's what that first expression there in verse 10 about it being ordained to life is the erroneous thinking of it. That's the wrong idea. That's the wrong thinking that it was ordained. The law was not ordained to life. I found to be unto death. I discovered something I wasn't aware of. I was thinking the law was ordained to life. I found that this thing is really ordained unto death. And this thing has been set down by God and given for the purpose of making me functionally dead. And again, that's compatible with the way that God established the law even to Israel, because of the fact that they failed miserably and not because it was hard to... There's nothing in this, in the Bible really, that is hard to get your mind around or get a grip on. It's not that difficult. And this, especially, this horrible attitude that was developed in the nation of Israel as they spent 400 years in Egyptian slavery could not get eradicated by these 10 plagues that came upon them in Exodus 3 through 15 in their basic education to eradicate that attitude and then see in God's Jehovahness and grace that's the way that they were to be dealt with. And it's like I said, it's not like they didn't have worship services, because they did. Man, when you see hail coming down and when it hits the ground, it catches stuff on fire. I mean, that's like X-Men type stuff. I don't know what that is wild. When you see stuff like that, the rod that was given to Moses, he cast it down. It became a serpent, and then it devoured. But remember, I pointed out in that passage in Exodus, when it doesn't say that Moses' serpent devoured the other serpents. It says Moses' rod devoured the magicians' rods. Do you know it didn't tell Paul that two of those guys get named of who those magicians were? Devoured their rods. The issue, a rod is an issue of ultimate authority. That's why it's not a serpent devour it, but a rod. They didn't learn this. Then God takes them across the Red Sea. That ought to teach you something. I mean, you talk about your biggest object lesson since Noah. That's about the biggest object lesson they had since Noah. And not that they were there, but the people had. They failed that. Then they failed the five other trials of education. They failed the manna test, two water tests. They failed the Amalekite test where God was going to fight and did fight for them. Then they failed the test of dealing with the Gentiles, which is Jethro at the end there in Exodus chapter 18. Five trials of education, they failed all of those. They came to the point, believe me, at Mount Sinai where God had no other choice to teach them about His Jehovah's grace and their inability to have anything within them whatsoever that could be utilized by Him. If He was going to utilize them, He was going to have to give them every single thing they needed. And they did not believe that. But that law taught them that. It brought out all manner of their failures and sinfulness and iniquity. And Paul's coming along now in our passage, and he's saying just that very thing. What I thought erroneously was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And so this thing was done by God that way for that reason. And therefore Paul, in his own erroneous thinking and misunderstanding about the law that would make him think that it was ordained to life, gets written down that way here. Otherwise, he never would have done what he said in verse 9. If he thought that thing was ordained and designed to make sin alive and make him functionally dead, he would have never been so stupid as to put himself, once he was under grace, he would have never been so dumb as to come along and put himself under the law. He wouldn't have done that if he had found that earlier. And so Paul comes along and tells us by the things that he says there in verse 9, he wouldn't have done what he said there if he thought that was ordained to make him, if I thought that that law was ordained to make sin alive in me, to bring it to life, to give it functional, full-blown functional life, I would have never put myself under it. He never would have picked that commandment up. And he never would have utilized it in the first place. And you've got to keep all that context in mind. That's the hard part about the Bible, is starting where it starts and keeping the context, and don't assume. Let the Bible tell you. When you read your Bible enough to where you're no longer just reading your Bible, but it's reading you, now you're starting to read with some perception. Because it'll do it. It does. You don't just read it. It reads you. And you've got to keep all this context in mind. You've got to do that so that what Paul says in verse 9 dictates what he says in verse 10. That's why it starts with the word and. This verse, verse 9, is going to dictate what he says in verse 10. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I never thought that. The commandment which was ordained to life, that's what I thought. I found quite the opposite. I discovered something that I didn't know. I found that thing was ordained unto death. And although it's not repeated, as I said it there, verse 10, in verse 10, before the word unto death, it should be understood that's the way Paul means that thing to be. It is ordained unto death. Nobody would put themselves under something that's going to put them to death. Well, that's crazy. That's foolish. That's stupid. Yeah. Where do you find Christendom today? Most of it under the law. Huge segments of it under rigid parts of the law. Some of them had made up a law unto themselves, emanating out from that little place called the Vatican. See, I'm a true Protestant, a Protestant. Anyway, that's my understanding is it should be understood that law really is, in reality, to be understood as ordained unto death. You're to understand it that way. You're to appreciate it that, and think about the law that way. The correct way to think about it, I've found the law to be not ordained unto life, but ordained unto death. And ordained, getting back to what I was talking about earlier, my understanding is that is the more accurate and more powerful expression that correctly and flawlessly conveys and expresses the context of the issue involved here. As I said before, most of the modern translations refuse to use the word ordained at all. And they refuse to simply because the Authorized Version uses it. So they supposedly come along and correct it. And every time they correct it, they call it easier to understand by using some other term. I don't think so. Some leave it out altogether. And the commandment, which to life, or maybe I think there's one that leaves ordained out, or any word here out, they just put the word was in there. The commandment which was to life, I found to be unto death. Or maybe they leave, I'm not sure if they what they do with to be there, but they've got to do something with it. All right, so some of them will just leave it out altogether, or correct it in some other way. Others use words like intended. And the commandment which was intended to life, I found intended, I guess, to death, or to result. And the commandment which was to result in life, now you've got to change an actual word that is in the text. The word to has to be changed to the word in. I found to be to death, or something like that. So some of them will use intend or to result. I think there's one that uses the word promised. The commandment which was promised to life, I found to be to death. Or some other words. And my colleagues that I always hung around with wouldn't use any of those either, because those were all used by other English Bibles. So they'd come up with something entirely different just so that they could be smart and unique. Every one of those words that I just said denigrate this passage. And they're not giving it the weight that it needs to have. There's only one English word I know of that's going to do that, and it's the word ordained. And here's why. First of all, bear in mind the context. And bear in mind the fact that the context will tell us what is the accurate, flawless term that we should use. First of all, bear in mind that the term is not only going to be used in the erroneous thinking about the law, but it's implied by implication it's going to be used to refer to the correct thinking about the law. If it wasn't, just like he says there in verse 10, I found which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Found to be what unto death? Ordained unto death. It's implied there. It's there by implication to refer to the correct way the law is to be thought about. The correct way the law is to be thought about, it was ordained unto death. That's the correct way to think about it. It was never ordained to life, but it was truly, in all reality, ordained by God unto death. And also, there's something about the shade of meaning of ordained that carries more weight and conveys more meaning, and very important meaning, more precision, I like to use the expression, than any other term that could be used in our English language. When you examine the various synonyms, I have them on the board above me here, to appoint, to order, to prescribe, and ordain. That's the basic synonym family in which you find the word ordain. And again, I'm taking this out of Crabb's Synonyms. The one I have in my library is from 1830. And in case you've got one, it's on page 184. But what's great about George Crabb, when he did his work, he would put the synonyms of our language in their milk-to-meat status, or from their most general to their most specific, as he would give them. That's why you have appoint, order, prescribe, and ordain. They're not in their alphabetical order. They're not supposed to be. They're in an order of the most general to the most precise. And sometimes God wants to be very general in what he says. Other times he wants to have some real precision in what he says. And so when you examine the various synonyms that fall into this category of the word ordained, you find that all of them, ordained occurs where? Last. And therefore it is the most developed, precise, and severe of all of the expressions that could be used when you're talking about something in the context of appointing it, of setting it forth, of ordering it, of prescribing it. If you really want to give it power, you ordain it. That's why I don't have a certificate of appointment as a pastor or a minister. You don't appoint pastors, you ordain them. You know, or whether you're in Judaism or whether you're in any other isms that there are, you know, Catholicism. Are you an ordained priest? Can you put the little coins on the eyes so that they have something to pay to get themselves into heaven? Where do you think those coins go? Right in back in the pocket. Some of you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about. Last rites. You ever heard of such a thing? I don't need last rites. But that has to be done by an ordained, you see. There's something about being ordained that makes it okay. No, anyway. Keep that in your thinking for just a minute. We'll get through this very, very quickly. But we have, for example, in the ordained synonym family, we've got appoint, order, prescribe, and ordain. Again, it goes from milk to meat or general to specific. Appoint is the most general of these synonyms. Appoint, being most general, is the one that is designed to, when it's dealing with authority as an issue in the context, it's dealing with it in its general terms, and a point is either the act of an equal or a superior, someone who is equal in rank or someone who may even be superior, but it can be either or. It's either the act of an equal or it's the act of a superior. And so you can see this with appointments that are made in government. In fact, sometimes you see an appointment made. I think the last appointment to the CIA was a guy who was a general. I don't even remember his name. It's not important. He'll be gone in a year anyway or two. And all I'm after is that that's the most general term. When you come to the word order, by the way, order is the basis for which the word ordain comes from. But when something is ordered, or the word order, you're dealing with an act of arranging. If you're going to order something, you arrange it, and therefore it is an act of an arranging, and it is the act of one vested with partial authority, such as you come along and as a customer, I'm going to go to the bookstore and I'm going to order a book. And he's going to make the arrangements. I don't, he does. But the issue is that ordering something is the act of one who's vested with partial authority. And so he's going to order me the book. That means he has the authority to be able to call it from the home office or wherever they come from and bring it into his store so that I can get it. But he is not the CEO of the company. He may just be a clerk. But he has that partial authority to be able to make an order and get it in. And when you order something, that's what you're doing. And it is the act of one vested with partial authority. When you prescribe something, prescribe is from the Latin compound pre, which is your before expression, and scribo. And scribo meaning to write. And so a prescription or a prescribing is the act of one who is superior by virtue of his knowledge, such as a physician who prescribes a certain drug to his patient. He sits in the catbird seat. He sits in the seat of authority because he can prescribe. And the reason he can prescribe is because he has knowledge of your body and of medicines and the way they act and react and combine, so that he knows what he's doing when you go to the pharmacist, or as my mother says, the pharmacist, and you go there and give him the prescription, then you know that when I take that, ingest it, it's not going to kill me. It's supposed to help me. The reason is because I am, in fact, Andrew did this the other night. I couldn't even believe it. We went to get the flu shots, and he sat down and literally asked the woman giving him the shot to see her credentials. He said, "Are you authorized to do this? Do you have a license?" She said, and then he wanted her to cough it up. Well, let me see it. I was surprised she didn't just break the needle off in him. But that doctor or that nurse, they have superior knowledge, which gives them the authority. Of all of these words, when it comes to ordain, which is a variation of the word order, ordain was understood in the English language, especially when it was in its peak and its ripeness and golden age and ripeness for translation, to handle translation, was always talked about as an act emanating from the very highest authority there ever was. And that highest authority being God Himself. You didn't just talk in flippant terms about something or someone being ordained. You may do that about someone being appointed or someone being or some prescribed something or ordered somewhere or something. But when you wanted to put something in terms where this authority is handed down from God Himself, you talked about it was ordained. And the precision of the word ordained is to be understood as coming from the highest authority possible, God Himself. That's why, when you go back to that verse, that's why when Paul says, I thought the commandment was ordained to life, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, don't change that word to something else. It's supposed to be that strong and powerful, because that law, even though it was misunderstood here, this is the correct understanding of it, and it was ordained that way. God did hand it down. You put any other English word there for ordained, you have just denigrated the authority of God Himself. That shows you how much attention those guys, those correctors, pay to the context of what's going on. They haven't got a clue. And that's why ordained perfectly and flawlessly fits the context of Romans 7:10. The erroneous thinking is that God Himself demands and requires, indeed has ordained the law to be unto functional life. That's wrong thinking. But it is not an error. It is not incorrect to think that God not ordaining the law the way it was in error thought about. He did ordain it. And so the erroneous thinking is that God Himself has ordained the law to be unto functional life. But that's in error. Not in that God did not ordain the law, for He did ordain it. It came from the highest authority possible. It came from God Himself. But the correct thinking is that the law ordained from the highest authority possible, God Himself, was ordained with all the full weight of that term. And when I was ordained as a minister, there was a lot of weight involved in that. And it's not taken lightly. But the whole idea here in this text is that God did ordain it. He gave it the full weight of that term, but not to life. Unto death. Not spiritual death, not physical death, functional death. And there we go back, might as well one more time, since I went to all the time to make it. Functional life under grace. I think if I hit this one more time, back it up a few. Functional death under the law. I died. And therefore it's absolutely accurate, flawless, and that's why you have it given to you the way it is. The correct thinking is, with all the full weight, that God authorized, He ordained the law, not unto functional life, but unto functional death. That's why, go back and look at it one more time, flip one page back and look at verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. When you're under the law, you're under purposely, that's when we learned that, God purposely put them under sin's dominion. Not under righteousness's dominion or holiness dominion, but under the dominion of sin, so that it can teach them just how rotten they really are, that they need God's Jehovahness and grace in every part of their life, not just to go to heaven, but in every aspect of it. Well, anyway, when Paul does what to stop this, bring it to a close, when Paul says what he does here in verse 10, he doesn't intend to blunt the force, which is what the newer translations do. He's not blunting the force of the authority of God, not the power or the authority for which that law was given. It really was ordained, and it really was ordained by God Himself. But with all that full weight, full power, full force, full excellency of that word ordained in your thinking, and all the authority of a God-ordained commandment or law, it's just that it has to be properly understood and appreciated. It wasn't ordained to life. It was authorized and ordained unto functional death. That's what God ordained it for. And that's the correct and godly viewpoint and thinking about the law of Moses in regard to sin. In regard to sin, and within the context of sanctification for us members of the church, the body of Christ. Well, that really ends the verification of the reality of the corrective doctrine. Paul was the guy who went under the law, came back under grace, gives us the written record of the erroneous thinking of, that it was going to put me to life when I went back there under that law. It didn't do that at all. He verifies that, gives us the certificate, as it were, that this is the real truth of it. I, as the apostle of the Gentiles, confirmed it with my own life. Now the decks are clear. Sunday morning, we're going to begin in verse 11, looking at the third. There's one more thing that needs to be said about it, just to put the final nail in the coffin so that you'll never want to touch that law to put your functional life into practice. One more thing needs to be said about it, which is the third and final component, which is verse 11. It won't take us long on that. We'll be done with in verse 12, as a matter of fact, and finishing this up. If I can go quickly enough, we'll actually begin the next section Sunday, but we'll see. I wouldn't make bet on it. But right now, we're going to leave it there. I think, unless you've got questions, and if you do, come up and ask. But unless you've got any questions, if we feel comfortable with the first, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 there, then we should be ready to move on and finish this up with this final statement that has to be said. And we'll do that on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these truths about the law, about our sanctified position in Christ. And we seem to have this vacuous part of our soul that says, well, what is this thing of grace? And how much power is there? And what is it all? And how do we put it? And we know that you are going to fill all that void in with what is setting in chapter 8. But before we do, we know that you have this for us and that it's needful for us to take it, to be able to metabolize it, to be able to have it in our thinking and fully functioning within us so that it doesn't become the snare that provides for our downfall later on in our sonship life. So we just thank you for being educated this way under the where the law is concerned with sanctification in connection with sin in our life. We just pray as we continue to grow in the grace that we will see its grandeur, its greatness, its power, it being unmatched to anything that the law ever had within it to be able to produce full godliness. So we just pray again that these things become ours by your word through the means of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.